Good morning.
Just had to get that on tape. It's good to be here worshiping in the house of God with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Mark chapter 3. And yes, we will begin with verse 20. And probably biting off more than I can chew, we're going to try to cover the rest of the chapter. I have a question for you before we begin. Have you ever been accused of being weird? Has anyone ever told you you're strange? Why can't you just be normal? Why can't you just fit in? Why can't you just go along with the way everybody else is? This morning, our text will look at some of these kinds of questions. Jesus will not only be determined to be out of his mind, but he will be accused of being under the control of Satan. We may be surprised to learn that there is an unpardonable sin, a sin that is beyond forgiveness. And we'll consider this, how this sin fits in the context of all this crazy talk and demon worker business. Finally, we will learn who it is that Jesus considers to be his family, the family of God. So let's begin by reading our text. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And he called them to him, and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are here before you this morning with our Bibles in front of us, waiting to hear you speak to us this morning. We know your word is powerful. We know you are powerful. And so we trust that you can not only speak into our lives, but you can change our lives. And so we pray this morning, as we hear your truth, that you would put that truth within us, that we would meditate on it, and that we would determine in our hearts to apply that word, to follow after Jesus with all our soul, strength, and might. And so we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. First topic is that Jesus is presumed to be out of his mind and demon-possessed. Our text begins saying that he went home. If we remember from last week, Jesus had gone up on the mountain and he had finished the task of calling his disciples. So now Jesus has come off the mountain and he went back home. News makes its way through the town, and as has happened before, we see a crowd has once again gathered at his home, likely the house of Peter, the home base for his mission. It appears that Jesus and his disciples were preparing to have a meal together. But then, this crowd assembles at the house, and this causes an interruption in their dining plans. Now let's take a step back and realize that what we are talking about is going to be more important than eating. And I think we can all agree that eating is pretty high up on our list of priorities. This is a need we all have. Plus, I don't know about you, but I actually like to eat. But what we find here is that Jesus is willing to forgo a meal to continue ministering to the crowd. Now, this is different from a workaholic who is gunning up the career ladder, sacrificing time with their family, sacrificing time for worship on the Lord's Day, trying to get as big a paycheck as possible to pay for a bigger house, newer car, blingier jewelry, etc., etc. I'm not trying to step on any toes this morning, but ministry is altogether different. Ministry is focused outward toward the needs of others, not inwardly for personal gain. This is why the "so" is in the verse. Recognize that ministry and servanthood are important, and delaying or even missing a meal altogether is a service that ministers have been called to. But, and it's a significant but, also his disciples were called to. We do not read that Jesus missed a meal, but his disciples stayed at the table. No, they, disciples included, could not eat. Now, verse 21 is very interesting. We learn now that Jesus' family gets involved. They have been made aware of this crowd. Jesus is ministering to the needs of the crowd. His devotion being so great that he is not eating. Maybe this is what mothers naturally worry about. Maybe Jesus was looking a little thinner or more pale. And of course, the remedy is always, you need to eat. Whatever the reason is, the family shows up and they have one thing on their agenda: to seize Jesus. The word seize is literally a strong word. They were intending to forcefully take him out of there. It was their intent to remove him, even physically, if need be, from the crowd. The tactic they employ is quite telling. They tell the crowd, Jesus is out of his mind. He's confused. He's bananas. Now, why would they say Jesus is crazy? Well, John helps us to understand that his family did not believe Jesus was who he claimed to be. From John chapter 7, verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. Excuse me. Paul was similarly accused of being crazy. Paul gave his testimony and spoke of the gospel of Jesus before King Agrippa. And when Festus heard it, he had enough. From Acts chapter 26, verse 24. And as he, Paul, was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. The label crazy or out of your mind is employed to be dismissive, to excuse what is taking place right in front of their eyes. Well, now look who slithers in to jump on the bandwagon. Like a wrestling tag team, the good old scribes come all the way from Jerusalem to pay Jesus a visit. They are not unaware of the work Jesus has been doing. They've heard the news. They can see the crowd. They can see the healed. They have observed the demons have been cast out. However, they have been dispatched from Jerusalem and tasked to find a way to take out Jesus. They want to discredit Jesus. But instead of saying he's crazy, they take it much further. They accuse him of being demon-possessed. They claim he is possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Basically, the charge is that Satan is controlling Jesus. And that is how, by the power of Satan, that he is able to carry out these miracles. Instead of recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God and more powerful than they could ever know, they ignore the obvious and devise an accusation to tarnish his reputation, question his character, and impugn him without regard. The irony is that it is the scribes who are doing Satan's work. Isn't it ironic? In the next portion of our scripture, we see Jesus is going to respond in form of parable. Jesus says, whoa, how can Satan cast out Satan? In essence, he is questioning their logic. If Jesus had a British accent, he might have said, brilliant. Yeah, no. He then offers them a parable to explain the utter nonsense of their accusation. A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. The same goes for a house. The kingdom is the expanded platform, and the house is, well, closer to home. It's more personal. We can understand how this truth can hold at each of those levels. So now Jesus is saying Satan can't rise up against himself, divide himself, and still stand. Satan's intent is to build his kingdom by binding men, not by setting them free. As a famous hunter theologian once said, that dog won't hunt. Jesus adds to the parable by saying that no one can enter a strong man's house and take his goodies unless he first binds up the strong man. That is, only a stronger man is capable of pulling off this feat. And by the way, parables are not to be taken literally. Jesus is not endorsing breaking and entering, or theft, or plundering. But guess who he is talking about? Satan has been the one plundering, destroying, and ravaging this earth. Exhibit A is the crowds that Jesus has been ministering to since he started his mission. But Jesus is here now, the stronger, the Almighty, in fact, God incarnate. And Jesus' kingdom is advancing. Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. It's not even close. The outcome was never in question. And if we return to verse 26, let's pick up the little nugget that I left and savor it. Satan's kingdom is coming to an end. Hello? What news this is! Not only for the crowd to hear and his family to hear, but especially for the agents of Satan, the spiritually dead scribes. Jesus has taken their accusation and hung it around their own necks and indicted them. And if the heat wasn't already hot enough, Jesus is about to turn it up another notch. Our next section now comes the unpardonable sin. Verses 28 through 30 cover one of the more challenging theological subjects that has caused many a believer to wonder if maybe they have committed the so-called unpardonable sin. Have I ever in my life blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? What if I did, but I didn't mean it? Or know what I was doing? First of all, we need to study this topic in its context. Jesus is not lecturing in a sterile classroom environment, telling his students to put down one textbook and to grab another textbook for a separate teaching. He's not saying, okay, boys and girls, put down your book on the crazy talk, and now let's pick up the book on the unpardonable sin. We are still in the context of this ministry moment. The crowd is still there, and the scribes are still before him. Truly. The Greek word for truly is amen. Amen, we understand as saying, that's true. In today's vernacular, especially if you're from the New Orleans area, you would say, to death. And so Jesus is saying, true this. This is certainly the truth. This, of course, is the very word of God from the mouth of God. This is truth. Let me reinforce that. This truth is absolute. There is no fudge factor here. There is no, what does this mean to you, deconstruction philosophy. This is for real. Amen. And then Jesus personalizes it. I say to you. It's individualized. All sins will be forgiven of man. Literally, whatever blasphemies He blasphemes. That is, whatever comes out of his mouth. All men can be saved if they repent and put their trust in Jesus from all sins, save one. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So we need to ask, what is it to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? It is to continually speak verbally against the Holy Spirit, willfully, wickedly, nastily, to ascribe to Satan the works of God, thus revealing the hardened and spiritually dead heart that is beyond repentance, beyond forgiveness, and guilty of eternal sin. So who is guilty of this? Verse 30 tells us those who were saying that he has an unclean spirit. The scribes were attributing the works of God to Satan. They are spiritually dead. They have no interest in the good works of Jesus. They're not interested in the health being restored to the proud, the oppressed being freed. No, they were guilty of the eternal sin of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. It is a frightening warning. But when properly understood in its context, the believer can have assurance that they have not committed such a heinous sin. Now we come to the final portion of our text. Jesus' family is on scene again. Without being successful the first go around, they are back to rein in their weird and crazy brother. They send word and summon him. And this has all the makings of a bad knock-knock joke. Knock-knock. Who's there? Your mama. Your mama who? Your mama and your brothers who said that you were crazy and you better come home. I told you it was bad. Well, the crowd informs Jesus that his mother and brothers are looking for him. Jesus responds with a question. Who are my mother and my brothers? I imagine when Jesus asked that question that the crowd didn't know what to say. How is one supposed to react to a question like that? Silence. Kids today would say, awkward. Jesus answers the question, but non-verbally at first. In fact, we are told that Jesus looked at those who were sitting around him. And I can imagine that he gestured to them and then announces that they were his mother and his brothers. And then he further expounds this, saying that whoever does the will of God is his family. Because only regenerated souls will be obedient to do the will of the Father. Romans chapter 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And if disco had been around, I can see a disco ball spinning and everyone breaking into chorus. We are family. I got all my sisters, mother and brothers, with me. We are family. Get up, everybody, and sing. If Jesus has called you to be a part of his family, then you know what I'm talking about. Joy and gladness, gratefulness. Your heart leaps for joy when you consider the joy of your salvation. When you consider that we are joint heirs with Christ, brothers and sisters of Jesus, that we have been adopted into God's family. So to make application this morning, I have determined to make the point in the form of questions. And as I ask the question, search your heart, write it down, or make mental notes, or whatever works best for you. But do listen for the Holy Spirit prompting to reveal the answer within your heart. And as we flesh out these application points, I pray that you will consider this text and its message throughout this week. So let's get started on our points in question. Point number one. Christian, do you mind having your life interrupted for the cause of Christ? Do you mind having your life interrupted for the cause of Christ? Does the idea of spending time ministering and telling the good news of Jesus and possibly delaying or missing a meal, like in our text, sit well with you? Or does it grate against you like fingernails on a chalkboard? Again, I want to be clear. I'm not by any means encouraging folks to minimize the importance of having meals and spending time with their family. The workaholic narcissist is a separate issue. Also, I grew up in a pastor's home and thankfully did not experience this with my father, but was well aware of the phenomena of pastors who spent all their time more concerned with the church business while their families fell apart and left the faith. So I am not speaking of this either. However, now it seems that the pendulum has swung the other way where people are spending every minute outside of work going to Little League, Soccer League, All-Stars, and any opportunity to launch their children's professional careers by the age of 5, thinking that is quality time. And what becomes expendable is worship on the Lord's Day. And I would challenge these parents that they are undermining their children's spiritual health by not only confusing what is of importance, but also falsely teaching them that it is okay to skip out on the worship of God for the sake of family. Hear this. There is no more important family time, no more important quality time than to be in church with your family, worshiping and being fed by God on the Lord's Day. Is there room for sacrifice in our hearts to follow after Jesus and to do good, pleasing works for our Father? It's easy to look at a pastor or a minister and say, yeah, they have a calling to serve. They ought to be prepared to sacrifice. But remember, in our text, that the disciples were included in the plural, they could not eat. Brother, sister, that includes us all together. Familiar passage from Matthew 6. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Point number 2. Christian, do you live your life in such a way that the world would think you were crazy, out of your mind? Do you live your life in such a way that the world would think you were crazy or out of your mind? Are you strange? We all may be quirky in one way or another, but according to the world's standard, are you an oddball? Coming from Texas, going to church is mostly viewed as a normal thing, not so much an oddity. But keeping the whole Lord's Day? You mean your church has service on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights? You also have service on Wednesday nights? That's so weird. Or our family, we don't allow our children to do sleepovers. Well, that's just weird. Our family, we limit computer time, electronics, etc., etc. Well, you're just so weird. And I've even heard it from my own children's mouths. Dad, Why do we have to be so different? And the answer is quite simply, we are different, son. Believer, this world should look at our lives and think we are a bunch of weirdos. We gather on Sundays to meet together, pray, sing, hear from the Word of God, and give our money away? When you could catch up on your sleep, work in a garden, watch football all day long, go fishing, go shopping? You guys are just crazy. If by crazy you mean that I think like Jesus and want to live my life for Him, then yes, I am crazy. Or am I? From 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We think differently, behave differently, because we have been saved. Our priorities are different. Our pursuits are different. Our desires have been overhauled. We want to be God pleasers, not man pleasers. Paul encourages the church in Philippi along these same lines. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. The idea is not to be a freak for freakiness' sake, but we are freaks for the sake of Christ and the gospel. We should look strange to the world. Point number 3. Christian, are you prepared to be hated? Are you prepared to be hated? Hated by the world, hated by Satan and his minions. Have you counted the cost? Considered what following Christ would mean? It's one thing to be thought of as crazy and be marginalized. It's totally different to be the subject of abject hatred. I am in my mid-40s, and I never thought that I would see the decline of our culture to this point. And I would never have believed it would have happened in my lifetime. And I have been caught off guard by the pace at which these things are occurring. I was aware of the so-called slippery slope. But our society is no longer on a slope. It is in free fall, in a tailspin, so to speak. And the only hope we have is for God to intervene. Jesus has warned us all along that we would be hated. But brother, you might ask, hate is such a strong, harsh word. Maybe we can just be liked a little less. But just not all the way to the hate level. Well, to shed perspective, let's consider what God said at the great fall in the garden. From Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. There is a hostility, a hatred, ill will between those of the posterity of Christ and those whose father is Satan. Those who follow Satan will engage in hateful tactics. From Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Enmity. Such a tiny word in the midst of such a list can get lost. But it is there, nonetheless. And brother, sister, if you've been paying attention to the cultural issues lately, you know that hatred is being spewed toward anything with regard to moral character, holiness, or godliness. Jesus knew this, and he warned us in John chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled: they hated me without a cause. Brother, sister, we will be hated for the cause of Christ. If you do not know this to be true, then we need to consider the warning from James.
you adulterous people.
Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We cannot be friends with the world. There. I said it plainly. You cannot serve two masters. It is much better to be put down by the world and to be lifted up by our merciful and gracious God. Point four. Christian, do you struggle with worrying that you have committed the unpardonable sin? Do you struggle with worrying that you could have committed the unpardonable sin? Have you ever wondered whether you may have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? I found a commentary to be very helpful in outlining a better understanding of this sin. And so they give 7 points to consider. The unpardonable sin is, number one, a sin of full knowledge. In other words, this is not a sin born out of ignorance. Number two, it is an ongoing disposition of the heart that resists the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is a continual hardening of the heart. Number three, the unpardonable sin is a verbal act that attributes the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. This is what the scribes did. They accused Jesus and attributed the power of his works to Satan. Fourth, the unpardonable sin is a willful rejection of God's grace in Jesus. And we saw this previously when Jesus was angry, and at the same time he grieved at the hardness of hearts when he was about to graciously heal the man with the withered hand. There is no room for grace, no room for the power of God. Miracles have to be explained away, and other reasons have to be fabricated to explain away the truths of the Bible. Fifthly, the unpardonable sin is rooted in unbelief. And this is a continuation of the last reason. Belief in Jesus, belief in the truth and the authority of Scripture is rejected. Sixth, the unpardonable sin is a sin a Christian cannot commit. Why? Because Jesus is faithful to save his own. The elect of God Do not choose to jump in and jump out of the favor of God. From our confession, chapter 18, paragraph 2, on assurance and salvation. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible or a weak and frail hope, but an infallible, that is a fail-safe assurance of faith, founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. And then finally, the seventh point, the unpardonable sin is a sin not committed by one who is concerned that he or she may have committed it. So go ahead, sigh a breath of relief. But then why the struggle? Why the worry? Well, the very next paragraph of our confession helps us to understand why. Paragraph 3. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and struggle with the difficulties before he be a partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. Saying sin is not going to lead you to assurance. Sin and our struggle with it as we walk progressively in sanctification can cause us to doubt our salvation, to reflect on how disgusting our sin is. But then, we should all the more run to Jesus, run to the cross, receive forgiveness and grace from those sins we have fallen into. But believer, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Point 5, my final point of application. I'm going to try and piece together several points into one, and I will use the question that Jesus asked us in our text. Who are my brothers? Who is my mother? Are you part of the family of God? Do you belong to God's kingdom or to Satan's world? Are you part of the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness? Jesus' parable is meant for us to understand that God is all powerful. He is the only one able to save us from our sin. Our fallen nature and sinful lives have us bound to this world, to the works of the flesh, towards an end that leads to death, eternal destruction. Standing before a righteous and holy judge, God would rightly condemn us to death. Our works are filthy rags. We could never merit or earn salvation. Not even a smidgen of righteousness. We are in desperate need of a Savior. And the good news is that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the only Savior of the world. From John chapter 3, familiar passage to most of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Do you want to be in God's family? Then you must repent. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from the worldly lifestyle and lust of the flesh. You must believe in Jesus. You must place your trust in Jesus and in him alone. There is no, I'll do my part and Jesus will do the rest. That's Mormonism. Jesus saves by his power alone. All praise and glory is his alone. Friend, if you do not know yourself to be saved, to be a follower of Jesus, please hear the gospel message. Repent and believe. Believer, listen to the rest of the text. Jesus speaks. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother. So there you have it in a nutshell. Do you desire to do the will of God? Only those who have been born of the Spirit will desire to do God's will. Salvation is not by genetics. Salvation, or being born again, is by the Spirit. The challenging message out of Matthew: do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those in his own household. That's why these challenging passages at first glimpse seem so harsh and out of place. But in the light of truth, salvation is not hereditary. You either stand condemned in your unbelief or saved by Christ, believing in him. The gospel is powerful. Jesus has the power to save. We must proclaim it loud and far. Jesus saves. We may be made fun of, called crazy, or bear the pain of hatred. We may be called upon to imprisonment or to lay down our lives for the gospel. But be encouraged by Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Praise God that Jesus was sent to save his sheep. Praise God, we have been adopted and called sons of God. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity this morning to look into your word and to hear from you. And I pray, Lord, if there is a soul who does not know you, that you would call that person to your kingdom, that you would adopt them into your family, that you would call them your brother, your sister. And for us who are believers, I pray that you would burden us with the desire to do your will, to bear fruit for your kingdom, to proclaim the gospel loud and far. And help us to overcome our sin. Give us the grace we need when we fall in sin, and the assurance of our salvation to know that we have not committed the unpardonable sin. We put our trust in you, Lord, the Almighty, to save us to the end. In your name we pray. Amen.